Should it have been Christ's desire to please men, he would not have preached this sermon. If it were my desire to please you, I would not preach as I do, or preach such a sermon as I pray God would help me to preach. If he enables me to preach at all, I have a high, high view of preaching. We can deliver sermons, but we very rarely preach. But this is a text most needed today. But it's probably a text needed every day, in every age. It's my earnest prayer, and may you pray with me. Don't forget to pray for the minister, even as you hear. You can listen and yet send a prayer up to God. Pray for your own minister, especially, not while he's sick only, but when he's well and in the pulpit. So it is my earnest prayer that God would deliver me from the sin of being a man pleaser. If God is pleased, that is all that matters, that I please the Lord. My longing and desire is to please God and to preach his word faithfully. I would not wish to offend, no, not the least, of those who are humble Christians. But I realize that the true Christian will never be offended by God's word, even when it pierces, even when it is painfully deep and probes. If it's the word of God, from God himself, his word, it will be welcomed, even though painful, even though piercing. Now we're considering again today the righteousness without which you shall never, never enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ here describes that righteousness that is necessary, but that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And they were very proud people, these scribes and Pharisees, and they thought their righteousness was superior to anyone's righteousness. But they did not understand first base. They didn't know where first base was. They didn't know that righteousness begins in the heart. This is what they missed completely. Inward righteousness. Heart righteousness, if you please. And many have missed it also among God's people today. Here is how Christ describes a Christian, a true Christian, a real Christian, a genuine article. The Christian is first a child of God. Children of your Father, that is the Christian. We are children of the Father if we are believers, if we're Christians, if we're converted, if we're saved, if we've been redeemed. A child of God. Let me read to you those verses again from Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecuted, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Are you children of God? Are you a child of the Father in heaven? Is God the Father of every one of you? Now, there's a sense where God, in some ways, is the Father of every human being. Some speak, however, wrongly about the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Universal brotherhood of man, as if everyone belonged to God in a true and saving way, and that everyone is a true believer, even if they hate God, don't believe on him, don't trust him, don't walk in his ways, because if we love him, we will do his commandments, every one of them, all of them. We will fail, of course, but we will seek to do every word that comes from Jesus Christ if we love him. He says that. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we will at least attempt to do so. It will be partial obedience, but it will be a heart obedience, a wholehearted obedience, seeking to please and do the will of our Savior and our Father also. Does Jesus teach the universal fatherhood and brotherhood of man? No. Fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man? No. Does not. But he does teach here that those who love their enemies are children of their Father, which is in heaven. This mark, Jesus says, distinguishes them from the rest of the world, sets them apart. This distinguishing grace. So you can tell the difference between the people who belong to God, who are the children of the Father, and those who are not the children of the Father. Now, God is the creator of every individual. And in that sense, we could speak of him as a universal father. But only in that sense, very limited sense, can we consider God to be the father of everyone. Jesus certainly nowhere says that God is the father of every human being, not in that full sense of his fatherhood. In fact, he says that there is otherwise, even among the righteous and religious, to the most religious crowd of his day, he says, you're of your father, the devil. Yes, it's very clear. To the scribes and Pharisees, he says it very plainly. Should I read it in your hearing? Verses 39 and 42 and 44 of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. They answered and said unto him, this is John chapter 8. They answered him and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye should do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I've heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be born not of fornication, implying that Jesus was born of fornication, an illegitimate person. No one knew who his father was. It was the Holy Spirit. We be not born of fornication, like you. We have one Father, God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? They didn't know what the word of God meant. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He murdered our first parents. He was the first murderer, the devil. in the human of the human race. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. God is truth. There's no truth in the devil at all. He's always lying. And you listen to his lies. He whispers them in your ears, in your soul. And you listen to him. He's a liar. He's not speaking any truth. Nothing about the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, of lies. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. And then they tried to kill him, denying that they were trying to kill him, and yet they were trying to kill him. They hated him. They hated his words because he spoke the word of God. And it grates against our flesh, ourselves. So God was not their father. Let me read to you from a wonderful expositor, but a great theologian as well, combining the two in a remarkable, absolutely remarkable way. This way of speaking may seem to conflict with many testimonies of Scripture, which place the first foundation of the divine love toward us in Christ and say that outside him we are detested by God. But we should remember, as I have already said, that the secret love in which our Heavenly Father embraced us to himself, since it flows from his eternal good pleasure, precedent to all other causes. The pleasure of God is the precedent of any other cause. But the grace which he wants to be testified to us and by which we are stirred to the hope of salvation begins with the reconciliation provided through Christ. For since he necessarily hates sin, how shall we be convinced that he loved us until those sins for which he is justly angry with us have been expiated, blotted out? That's the word expiation. Thus, before we have any feeling of his fatherly kindness, the blood of Christ must intercede to reconcile us to God. But because we first hear that God gave his son to die for us because he loved us, it is at once added that it is Christ alone to whom, properly speaking, faith ought to look. He goes on. We should rather consider that God's love for his only begotten Son is a measure of how precious our salvation was to him, that he willed the death of his only begotten himself, that his only begotten self himself should be the price, that God's Son himself should be the price. And he has used a general term to invite indiscriminately all to share in life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Such is the significance of the term world, which he used before. For although there is nothing in the world deserving of God's favor, he nevertheless shows he is favorable to the whole world when he called all without exception to faith in Christ, which is indeed an entry into life. Moreover, let us remember that although life is promised generally to all who believe in Christ, faith is not common to all. Christ is open to all who display to all and displayed to all, but God opens the eyes of the elect that they may seek him by faith. For God so loved the elect. No, the world. commend to you Warfield's sermon. If you've never read it, it is worth you getting and reading. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Calvin has it right. Most do not understand it correctly. God loves the world. Does he judge the world? Of course he does. Ultimately, they will be condemned, the wicked of the world. But we were once of the world, longer than we should have been. And if we were called from a young age, we still are those who seem to cling to the world and its ways and its works. But God has loved the world and given his Son that they might not perish but have eternal life through Jesus Christ, of course, and his death on the cross. His children are like their father. The children of the father are like him, resemble him in that they love their enemies. Now in this, our text, Jesus speaks in terms of those who love their enemies as being of their heavenly father. They're like their father in heaven. Those who have this distinguishing characteristic, this characteristic that makes them different from other people, are his children. They are set apart as those who demonstrate that God is their heavenly Father. Others are not the children of their Father, of the Father. Now, the spiritual father of those who do not love their enemies is the wicked one, the devil himself, the liar, deceiving him. Murdering our first parents and murdering everyone after them who will listen to his lies and follow his lies. Well, let me read to you from Professor Murray. There is a love of God that goes forth to lost men and is manifest in the manifold blessings, which all men without distinction enjoy. A love in which the non-elect persons are embraced, and a love that comes to its highest expression in the entreaties, overtures, and demands of the gospel proclamation. God demands, but he entreats. He implores also to believe, come to the Savior, the only Savior who can save sinners and will save all sinners who come to him. Come, come, come. To whom? Jesus is the only Savior, the only Redeemer. And you're implored to come. He begs you to come. He commands you to come. Yes, he commands. You must come or you will perish. Have you this mark? Are you distinguished by loving your enemies? Is God your Father? Let me read again the verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. He loves his enemies. You who are his children will have that paternal mark, characteristic. You will look like your father. This is what our Father looks like. Therefore, his children are also like this in that they love their enemies. What would Christ say about you? If by the transforming grace of God you have come to love like this, then you will show that you are the children of your Father in heaven. Secondly, the Christian does more than others. Yes. I read on. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? The unbelieving, wicked, you don't know how vile the publicans were in the eyes of the Jewish men and women. They despised them. You see, even the wicked criminal loves those that love him, those that do good to him, those that bless him. I won't say pray for him, but the wicked love those who love them. But we have a standard of morality and moral behavior, and this is not moralism. We cannot attain to it by our own morals. We're going to talk more about that in the future, but let me just say this at first. This is not the standard for the Christian. Love your friends. The Christian has a standard that is far higher. And they cannot expect to enter the kingdom if it is not of this standard. You must go beyond. You must be above, says Christ, this sort of behavior. Loving your friends only. Loving those who love you. You see, the Christian is unique, essentially. He's another kind of human being. If you're a Christian, you are another kind of human being. You're unique. I can never emphasize this enough. This cannot be emphasized too much. There is something so different, inexplicable to a natural man, to an unbeliever, about a true believer. They do not understand you. You are so different. It's more than ordinary morality, which even the notorious publicans have. Yes, they have morality in their own circles. They love those that love them. And they think they're pretty good. But they do not understand the Christian. The Christian exceeds not only what the worst do, but even what the best of the world does and is. There's no human explanation for what the Christian is and what the Christian does in the turning the other cheek and going the second mile in loving those who hate them. You see, the old has passed away. The new has come. When you become a Christian, all things, everything is new. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature, new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Everything, everything is new when you become a Christian. The transformation is supernatural and universal and all-embracing of your whole life, of your whole existence. The only explanation for a Christian is the supernatural power or grace, for grace is power. Say it again. Grace is power. You can exchange the words anywhere in Scripture. Power for the word grace. You, who are Christians, are a wonder to others and to yourself. You're not the same. Everything is different. Everything has become new. The old has passed. The new has come. What would Christ say of you if he were to see you? If by the transforming grace of God, you love like this, then you do more. You do more than others can ever do or think of doing. All because of the new birth. You've been raised from death to life, spiritually. Transformed from one kingdom to another kingdom. You've moved from the world to heaven already. Yes, you're in heaven before you're in heaven. The kingdom of heaven. You are the kingdom of heaven. You come into it. It embraces you, and you embrace it. So, the Christian is the child of God. Because he loves his enemy like God. The Christian does more, goes beyond any other when he loves his enemy. And finally, Christ tells us exactly what he expects and what we should be. In the 48th verse of 5th chapter of Matthew. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is what you as a Christian will be and are meant to be and should be and will be. This is stupendous. Is it not? Maybe it's startling. Maybe it's so startling you can't believe it and you don't think it's probably true what I'm saying. You will be this way, perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what is the more that God requires? Perfection. Oh, well, is it really perfection? No, it probably is not real perfection. Oh, yes, it is. We will be perfect like our Father, as our Father in heaven. It's not just sincerity. Some people have said, well, if I'm just really sincere, then God will overlook my terrible ways of living. Oh, no, he does not. Well, it's a relative perfection, they argue sometimes. It just means that you'll be a mature person, developing and flowering. And showing some perfections, relative perfections. Most evangelicals interpret it this way, and they're like the scribes and Pharisees, I'm afraid, much of the world. But it is perfection, moral perfection, that Jesus expects and will have from every one of us. He will. Every Christian. Faultless, sinless, purity beyond compare. Well, let me read to you from 2 Corinthians again in chapter 7 and verse 1. For this is very clear. Paul expects the same thing. It wasn't just Jesus alone, but all of the New Testament. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There it is again, plain as it can be, plain as the nose on your face. If you don't see it, it's probably because you're not a Christian, or else you're blinded by having the dust of the world thrown in your eyes or something like that. Now, this is soul-withering doctrine. It withers the flesh. And we're all flesh. Even when we're saved, we still have this fleshly nature with us, carrying about with us. I don't say the old man because I think the old man is crucified. And the new man has come and now lives. And this is why we can't be perfect. But the natural man certainly finds it withering. And even the Christian sometimes feels a bit withered by such teaching. But all thoughts and attitudes and desires and words and actions and motives are to be pure, holy, without fault, perfect, without defect. Why, if I did that, I'd be like God. Exactly. You would be like your Father in heaven, and you will be. Should I read to you other passages from 1 Peter chapter 1? We read. So it's not just one or two. It's the entirety of the New Testament. Should I read it? I think I will. 15 and 16 of chapter 1. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's an absolute. That is what God asks. Well, you say it's asking too much. So the natural man thinks it's too much to ask. But who is it that requires this? It's our loving Lord Jesus Christ who said these words, who lived where we live, felt what we felt, was one of us. He took on the flesh, not of angels. He took on the flesh of man, Adam, like us, yet without any sin. This is not some super category of Christian. It's not some special hallmark of a greater Christian than other Christians, like many teach about the higher Christian life or the deeper Christian life or the victorious Christian life or whatever they call that false doctrine of perfectionism. For that is a false doctrine of perfectionism. This is the extent to which your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And if you would enter the kingdom, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Absolute, sinless perfection is the goal which every Christian seeks, but which he does not find. Another theologian said that. Does Christ then require us to do the impossible? Yes. He does, and he does it for good reason. No less a standard than perfection would be worthy of our Father, of our perfect Father. If he lowered the standard, it would be unworthy of him. For he is perfect. And the standard is perfect. And the standard, therefore, is perfection. Now, the great problem with the scribes and Pharisees and with much of the church today is that sin is not seen for what it truly is, as heinous and all-pervasive and as damning and corrupting and filthy as it is. Well, this is the bullseye. This is the target. You say, well, I can't hit it. No, you can't. Do you aim at it? Yes. You don't say, because you can't hit the bullseye, don't aim at the bullseye, do you? You don't do that in archery or guns when you shoot the guns at the target. You try to hit it. Do you miss it? Yes. You miss it every time? Yes. But this is what you aim at. And this is what God expects. And this is what God will provide for you. Ultimately, He will bring you to perfection and present you faultless before His presence. One day, you will be what you should be, what you want to be, what you cannot be yet in this world. But only such a standard can show the beauty, perfection, loveliness of our Father who is perfect. And it does reveal to us something of His nature. But only such a standard can show us the exceeding sinfulness of man and of our sin, how heinous and dreadful, polluted and pervasive it is. Now, some think that man is getting better and better every day in every way, you know. Well, we are all growing a little bit and we're getting better. No, we're getting worse, if anything. But not the Christian. That kind of idealism must be thrown out. Belongs in the trash heap. It belongs with the devil's lies that we are getting better. It's a false idealism. It's not reality. Now, sin is explained as a terms of psychology by most Christians, developmental psychology. They don't go to the Bible to get their definition of sin. They go to psychology. Terrible, dreadful, false, the lies of the devil. He whispers it in their ears, shouts it from the rooftop sometimes, these lies. Very few seem to feel and understand the enormity of their sin. Serious sin is what other people do. I don't do serious sin. Other people, they're the terrible ones, not me. Christ says sin, all sin, every sin is serious. You're seriously sinning when you fail to love your enemy. So He tells us that we must be what? Perfect. Even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Mankind is diseased. And God's diagnosis, the disease is what? Sin. Now our sinful acts are only symptoms that something is radically wrong. That we're diseased in the core of our being. And it's wrapped about every fiber of our hearts, this sin. Moral health is that we may be perfect. That would be healthy. And the only healthy condition you could have is perfection. And ultimately you'll have it. Not now, not yet. But you long for it. You aim at it. This is the target. When such a proper standard is held up before us, we all become keenly aware of how imperfect our moral health is. We're diseased at the very core of our being. And these actions, these words, these bad attitudes are but symptoms. Our only hope is not to be found in ourselves. Now, God is angry with the wicked. Does He love the wicked? Yes. Does He do good to the wicked? Yes. Does He bless the wicked? Quite often. Most of the time, He's blessing the wicked. But God is angry also with the wicked every day. Psalm 5:5. Many other places I could quote. Listen to this quotation from another theologian who was also a historian and my professor of church history. Ecclesiastical history, it was called. Wrath, anger, indignation are integral to the biblical proclamation of the being of the living God and his opposition to sin. Listen, wrath, anger, indignation are integral to the proclamation of the living God and his opposition to sin. While God's love is spontaneous, that is, it's uninfluenced, it's spontaneous to his being, his own being. His wrath is called forth by the wickedness of his creatures. Thus, it is the wounding of his gracious love. That's what sin is. That's what wickedness is. It's wounding God in his gracious love. The rejection of his pro-offered mercies. They say, no, I will not come and receive what he offers. He's offering his mercy. No, I don't need mercy. I'm doing all right. I'm as good as you. I'm better than some. This is the way they feel and treat God's mercy. Which evokes, he goes on, this rejection of his mercy evokes his holy wrath. God's wrath is his strange work, Isaiah 28, verse 21. But it is his work. It is not mechanical, he goes on, but personal, just as God's love is personal. Us, the Lord, do smite. I, the Lord, do smite. Ezekiel 7, verse 8 and following. The wrath of the Lamb is Christ's wrath. The personal wrath of Jesus Christ is clearly expressed in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. As clearly as words can make it. Wrath can make the wrath the reason for the disobedient being punished. You see, wrath is not an emotion with God like it is with us. We just suddenly blow up and we feel angry and we are emotional. Not so with God. His wrath is a constant, settled opposition from the Holy One of heaven and earth, the perfect one, a settled opposition to every evil, every sin, every rejection of his offers of mercy and salvation. The reality of God's wrath is overpowered, however, by the magnitude of his love and his mercy. Let me read to you from 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Christ did not make God love us. God loved us and sent his Son to die for us. Get this straight. To miss this is to miss everything. If you get nothing else from this sermon today, get this. God loved us and sent his Son. And then Christ died because the Father loved us and sent him. He died to propitiate God's wrath for us who deserve his wrath for our sins. It's personal, but it's for our sins. It's for our wickedness, for our unbelief, for our rejection of his mercy. Do you understand? It is the most wonderful thing that has ever been said, that God loved us and sent his Son to die. Propitiate, to take away the anger, the wrath of God for our sin. not backward, not inside out. God didn't love us because Christ died. God loved us and sent his son that he might die and propitiate the wrath that we deserve and that burns against us personally. So when a proper standard is held up for us, for everyone to see how imperfect we are in our moral being, how diseased we are with sin, we need that standard. We will never see our sin. We'll never see God in his perfection till we hold up the standard. Or we'll never see our sin, our imperfection, our loss, our debauched ways, how filthy and dreadful and polluted our disease is, has made us. We are not just sinful. We are sin. We are sin. And our only hope is not in ourselves. Never has been, never will be. It's not in our ability. We don't have any. We don't have any strength of our own, not spiritually. Not one ounce of strength is in any of us. And there's really not any strength in any of us physically, except God gave it to you. And if you ever lose your strength, you'll know that you have no strength. But certainly spiritually, we have none. The only thing you can do, beloved, is to seek him. You cannot reach the standard, but it will never move. It will never fail to be there. God said it. He's not moving it. He never has, never will. You will not be perfect. You cannot be in this world as God requires and demands. Rightly so, that he should make such a demand. It's lawful for him to do it. It's the only reasonable thing. Therefore, you must have a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only Savior of sinners. And you are a sinner. You are. You don't just do sinful things. You are a sinner. And there is no other who can save. Not one. No other way to be saved but through our crucified Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us because God loved us and sent his son. Don't think that you can do what God demands and asks. He will continue to ask and demand it. You not only do sin, you are sin. Confess it. Repent. In faith, seek the mercy of God in the only place it will ever be found, in Christ crucified. Christian is not a man who reads the Sermon on the Mount and says, now, I'm going to live like that. I'm going to follow Christ just as it says in the Sermon on the Mount and walk in his ways and his teachings and follow his example. No! Nothing of the kind. A Christian is one who is one that by the grace of God has come to see that he must have a new birth. He must be born from above. From heaven, it must come down, transform his whole life, that he might become a child of the Father in heaven. So Christ, God has become the Father of the Christian by adoption. He has only one son, one natural son. He's our Savior. We are his brothers, brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our elder brother. Our perfect brother, who has redeemed us by his perfecting of all our righteousness in himself, even to the dying on the cross, was perfecting righteousness. By dying, he suffered and died under the wrath of God to perfect holiness, to perfect obedience. For that's what must happen to the sinner. He must obey and die. And Jesus died for us in our place, in our stead, that we might become the children of our Father and live forever. The Christian is one who, by the grace of God, has become a whole new being, and for whom everything has changed. You have a new nature, the child of the Father in heaven. And this is why you're no longer like others, but a unique, special, distinguished human being. And you do more than others in loving your enemies. This is why now you have a desire, you have a purpose, that you would be perfect, nothing less but perfect as your Father. You are not perfect. You haven't arrived. But you press on. And in heaven, by the grace of God, you will be perfect. And God will present you to Himself through His Son as perfect. I ask you the most important question that I can ask. Is there anything about you unique that cannot be explained except by God's grace? Not are you moral, but are you like your Father in heaven? That, I say, is the test. So if your Father if God is your Father, you will have traces of His parentage that will inevitably appear in your life. More and more they will show up. The traces of His parentage, of His fatherhood. And one day, He will, in every way, present you before His throne, faultless. Let me read to you the last verses of Jude. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, even now He is able and will keep you from falling if you look to Him and keep praying, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He keeps you now from falling, and He will present you without any fault, before His presence, in His very presence, God, the Holy God of heaven and earth, who never sins, who is perfect in Himself, will find you faultless in His presence, the presence of His glory, with exceeding joy. You'll be so joyful, you cannot stand it. And even now you should be rejoicing that there is a Savior who has redeemed you and blood bought you out of your depths of sin and perversion and terrible behavior to the only wise God. It's all about God, you see. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. Let us stand. Teach us, Lord. Teach us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Teach us, Father. We would understand where life comes from. Only from the Savior. But it comes from Him, and we are now alive teaches that we are alive and in Christ. We stand perfect and will one day be gloriously perfect in your presence forever and ever. So let yourself receive all the praise and all the glory. Give it not to men, and may we not offer it to men. May we give you the praise, majesty, power, glory. Amen.